You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. David, how you doing?
I'm doing good.
Good. You ready for some questions?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it.
All right.
So the deal is we start with a lead question,
yes,
and then people bring in their live questions that they enter in on the live chat on our YouTube channel.
Right. But before we begin,
we want to welcome our TWR 360 audience.
Right. Yeah.
Transworld Radio. Yeah. Great guys.
How long have we been with them?
Several years. 3 years? 4 years? Something like that.
Okay.
And you know what? Lance, I know you got some questions for me. That's fine. Yeah. But in not this coming week, but the week after... I don't have the calendar in front of me, so that, but I'm going to be at the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. I'm just saying, if anybody in our audience is going to happen to be there, like some of our TWR 360 guys,
yes,
I'll meet up with them.
Great.
So if you're going to be there by any means, I'd love to connect with you. So, I don't know, contact us somehow, carrier pigeon.
Where's it going to be this year?
Nashville.
Okay. Is it always in the same place?
No. I've been to one in Nashville, one in Dallas, and we visited for a day at one in L.A. Remember that?
No.
No, yes, we did.
I don't know.
Yes, we did.
What's your name?
Yes, we did.
So,
got to get a new host.
Yeah, probably a good idea. The weather here, David, much of the country, I'm sure many people joining us today are bundled up because it's very cold. What's the temperature going to be today here, the high?
I drove here, and my dashboard told me it's 81 degrees outside.
81 degrees.
So yes, nice outside.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's so great.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is a wonder to live here in this. Anyway.
So we're sorry if you're bundled up and shivering. It's
hey, and weather is
here.
Weather isn't everything. We lived for 7 years in Germany.
That's
as
right.
A family. We loved living there. You know, you get the benefit of all the four seasons kind of things, but I don't mind days like this.
That's right.
Yeah.
We love it. You interviewed Gary Hamrick yesterday. Tell us about that.
Pastor Gary Hamrick of Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia, which is a suburb community of Washington, D.C. But first of all, it's an amazing church that Pastor Gary is a senior pastor of there. I visited there, was it last year? The year before? I can't even remember.
It was last year.
Was it last
yep.
year?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What a great church. But I've known Gary for longer than I've visited his church. And man, I just love that guy. He's a tremendous, he's a real man of character mm-hmm. and a great pastor. But as a Bible teacher and preacher, he's one of the things that he's just a remarkably clear man. Just clarity in how he teaches. So he wrote a book that kind of came from a preaching series that he did. He said the publisher came to him and said, hey, let's take this preaching series through the book of Revelation and make it a book, and they did. And so I interviewed him. I guess that interview got released on the YouTube channel last night.
I saw it last night.
Very
good.
And man, I'm really happy about that.
Yeah.
And you know, Lance, I want to do more and more interviews like that.
Okay.
So if you and are listening audience, you want to recommend somebody I should interview, recommend somebody.
Huh?
And I don't know, we'll take suggestions. I like interviewing people.
What was your favorite part of the interview with Gary yesterday?
I didn't know you were going to ask me that. You know, I love talking about the book of Revelation in an hour. We had an hour-long interview, and we kind of surveyed the whole book. To me, I found it very enlightening, just to kind of consider it all as a whole. You know, Lance, you and I, we're very big. We're very committed to verse-by-verse teaching
right.
through the Bible.
Yep.
But you know how it is. If you're going through the book of Revelation, you're probably going to take at least 20 weeks, 22
right.
weeks, maybe more. Wouldn't be surprised. Well, you know, but by the time you get to week 20, it's been a long time since week one.
Right.
And it's easy to kind of miss the whole continuity of the thing as a whole. And so I find those discussions very, very helpful and enlightening. Yeah.
There's a phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees.
Right. Which just kind of means, I can't see the forest because there's too many trees in the way.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Yeah. One of the most valuable things that a Bible teacher can do, and somebody, anybody that's just reading the Bible regularly, working through the Bible instead of jumping around, is to ask the question, what's the overall point of this letter that Paul has written?
Yes.
Or what is the author seeking to communicate in total? They sat down to write something. Typically, they had an idea they wanted to get across, an idea. And there might be a bunch of individual ideas that are a part of that.
Right.
But really, what is the point of this writing? And then everything else in there is really going to be determined by that.
To keep coming back to the big themes, the
right.
big ideas, the big context for the letter. It's easy to do. And you know, again, speaking as Bible preachers and teachers, it's not easy. Because you don't want to spend 10 minutes at the beginning of every message kind of doing a recap and a survey.
Right.
But so, anyway, we just try to do the best we can.
Years ago, I've forgotten the author now, there was a famous Bible teacher that did a one volume on the main theme of every book of the Bible. Who was that?
G. Campbell Morgan.
G. Campbell Morgan, yes, that's right.
He's got one book like that, and then he's got another book that I use all the time, where he does a little devotional, like two or three paragraphs, from a verse from every chapter of the Bible.
Oh, okay.
And a lot of that material overlaps.
Yeah,
it's great.
And you've done that.
Well, I'm working on that.
Yeah.
The devotional series that people can sign on to on our other YouTube channel,
yes,
or by podcast, that's basically what we're doing, is I'm doing a devotional on a verse from every chapter in the Bible. It's going to take me a long time
to get
the whole Bible.
Wait a minute, we have another YouTube channel?
We do.
Okay. You ready for the first question?
Yeah, do we have a lead question here
or not? We do.
Hi, everybody. We're just stalling.
Kicking around. This week, Pastor David's Q&A begins with a question from a viewer who asks, can you explain about the Dead Sea Scrolls and what is the big issue with them? And in Revelations, about no one shall add or take away from his word. I am confused, David. I think if God wanted Dead Sea Scrolls in the Bible, he would not have hid them. What should we believe in?
Okay, great question. But I have to say, dear questioner, I think you misunderstand some fundamental things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. From the way you phrase your question, you seem to think that things were added to the Bible because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've got good news for you. That is not the case at all. Nothing has really been added to our biblical text. No books of the Bible, chapters or verses. There may be a word here or there that has been caused some light to be shed on it from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but nothing has essentially changed in our Bibles because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, and one of the first Western contacts with the scrolls was a man named John Trevor, who in 1948... he was a young Methodist scholar who came to the Holy Land to photograph plants of the Holy Land. That's why he came.
Yeah.
But in February 1948, he was asked to come to St. Mark's Syrian Orthodox Monastery in Jerusalem. I got to look that place up next time I'm in Jerusalem, to look at some manuscripts that were discovered the year before. And he eventually figured out that what he was looking at was a first or second century scroll with the text of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. And that launched the attention that came to one of the most remarkable finds of history. So listen, what they did, Lance, was over the next 8 years, 11 caves over the northwest shore of the Dead Sea would yield more than 800 manuscripts. But here's what you need. Dear questioner, about a quarter of the manuscripts were copies of Old Testament books. This is what you got to understand. What they discovered at Qumran, that's the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. What they discovered at Qumran was a library from a community of people known as the Essenes. And so about of the 800 manuscripts, about a quarter of them, which would be about 200, right? Did I do my math right there? Okay. About 200 of them were copies of Old Testament books, but others included a huge selection of stories about Old Testament figures, hymns and psalms, wisdom poems, biblical commentaries, and books that outlined the practices and beliefs of the Essenes, this Jewish sect that actually existed before the time of Jesus, but also contemporary with the time of Jesus. So it's a fascinating collection. But here's what you got to understand, that it doesn't affect the text of the Bible really at all, except for this. This is what the dead seed scrolls do. They don't add anything to the biblical library, but here's what they do. Number one, they confirm the reliability of the work of the Jewish people who copied the manuscripts of the Old Testament. So, Lance, what was the? Was it like 800 years?
Mm-hmm.
They instantly discovered manuscripts that were 800 years earlier than anything else they had.
At least 800 years earlier than anything that they had.
And so the question became, how much had they changed in 800 years? And, Lance, what did they find out about how much they changed?
Hadn't changed at all.
Yeah, I mean, nothing. Virtually nothing. And if you go to Israel today and go to the place where the Israeli National Museum is, historical museum there in Jerusalem, there's also the Shrine of the Book. Is that
Shrine
what they call
it? The book,
Shrine
yeah.
of the Book, where they display a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, including that great Isaiah scroll.
Right.
That's like the key one.
Yes.
Okay, so they discovered that the work of the Jewish scribes, the copyists of the manuscripts of the Old Testament, they were absolutely meticulous. I mean, virtually zero changes in 800 years of manual transmission. It's just remarkable that they did that.
Yeah.
Okay, but here's the other thing that the Dead Sea Scrolls do, is not only do they confirm the reliability of the work of the Jewish people who copied the manuscripts, but it also reveals the thinking and the life of a community of Jews in the first century who were not very well known before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Lance, were they known of at all? The Essenes aren't directly mentioned in the Bible.
No.
Correct? But they were known of? Josephus might make mention of them.
He does. They're a shadowy group. Apparently, they were really worked up about the corruption they saw in the priesthood and the temple, and how the priesthood was handled, especially the high priesthood. And they were a reform movement, really, in that part of Judaism. They really wanted to reform the temple service. So some of them actually left Jerusalem to start this commune out in by the Dead Sea. Another group did stay in Jerusalem, so they had kind of two groups that were working there. But that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from, is this separatist group that moved out and said, it's so corrupt here, we're going to just leave the area. Kind of like people leave California today.
Right, exactly, yeah. Okay, so you got this community known as the Essenes.
Yes.
And there are people who say John the Baptist was an Essene.
Yeah.
He lived in the world. Maybe.
Yeah.
There's people who say Jesus was an Essene, which is a much further stretch than saying John the Baptist. But, you know, people always want to speculate. But the Bible doesn't say, so we shouldn't really speculate
right.
on that.
Yeah.
Okay, so what else would you add about the Dead Sea Scrolls, Lance?
Well, just, again, that time gap. The assumption for critical scholarship, liberal scholarship, was that the more time that passes, the more copying that's done, the more errors that are introduced. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls did is they disabused the academic community of that when they realized, well, good grief, there's a 800, almost 900 year gap between the oldest manuscripts we have and the originals. And all of a sudden now we find all of these ancient manuscripts that are hundreds of years earlier, and it's the same text that we have. That we've had and been trusting was, in fact, the Word of God. So a real confirmation to that. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it was almost just assumed that if a document had been copied over 100 years,
right.
much less 800, that certainly a lot of errors have crept in. But that was found to be not the case.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so Alan asks, how should we handle texts that are part of the New Testament but aren't found in the earliest manuscripts? One example would be the woman caught in adultery at the end of John 7.
All right. One place that you need to look for in these unusual things is you need to look in the writings of the earliest Christians. So what we would call the apostolic fathers, that first century or two.
Right.
And so do they mention the story? Was it in the Bibles of the, we understand there's some textual difficulty. That example he makes, Lance, isn't it? And just, I'm doing this from memory. In some manuscripts, it's not included at all. In some manuscripts, it's in a different place in the Gospel of John.
Correct.
That little account of the woman taken in adultery.
Yes.
That now is in John chapter 8, but it does take like the last line of chapter 7.
I think it's the last.
Okay, verse. So for authenticity, one thing I look for is, did early Christian writers refer to it and just kind of assume that it was part of the New Testament text? And in that case, it is. There's a pretty good attestation. Is that the right word?
That's very good.
All right. Whew. Attestation of the, they confirm it, that it was in early. So, you know, maybe there was something. Lance, I've read this. I'm doing this from memory, yeah. So, you know, correct me if I'm wrong. I've read this, that Augustine questioned the validity of the story, but what he didn't like about it was it made Jesus seem too forgiving of somebody who was. And so it's like, you know, can we really trust it? I don't know. I'm not an Augustinian scholar, so I don't really want to say. But that's one great measurement. You can do the same thing with the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, sure, there is controversy about it, and I get it. There's textual questions, there's vocabulary issues and all that kind of thing. But early among Christian writers, that thing was quoted. So the idea that somebody wrote it in 250 years later, that's bogus.
Right.
That just doesn't, that's scholarly term, bogus.
There you go.
Yeah.
I think that is actually a...
Yeah.
What is the Greek, original Greek word for the word bogus?
Bogai, I don't know. Boganaumos.
So for those of you that are interested in the subject of, and you will find... Like in the King James Bible, the verses are there, but then like in the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, I believe in the ESV, English Standard Version as well, you'll notice that there's a verses missing compared to the King James. And then down in the footnotes, it'll say something like these verses were not included in the earliest manuscripts.
Yeah, or it might say NU text amidst this or this or that.
Right.
Now, there is an assumption by scholars of manuscripts that... It's in the nature of copyists to add words instead of take them away. I just think that that needs to be recognized as an assumption,
right,
and not always true. So I would not approach a manuscript and say, well, if a word is added, if one word exists in this manuscript and doesn't, well, then the one that has it must be incorrect.
Right.
It could be the case, but I think that just everything should be judged by a case-by-case basis.
Real quickly, this could be a very complex subject, and it's an important one for us because it's dealing with the veracity and dependability of our Bibles.
Yeah.
But we have these things called, and I would encourage you to find a good source on this and to read up on it if you're interested. We have these things called textual traditions. So take the idea of the early manuscripts, handwritten, one copy goes over to this geographic region like North Africa, and that one gets copied by all of these people there.
In North Africa.
Right. While at the same time, another person copied that same manuscript and took it to Europe or to Syria, and everybody copied that one. Well, you're handwriting things. Things can be left out or added. And so you have these textual traditions of North Africa and then Syria and Mesopotamia and Europe. If we only had one textual tradition, that's the only thing we would have. But you have four or five different traditions. You can compare them to each other and see which one, where errors crept in over time. And so the bottom line is this: how reliable is our Bible today, David? In light of all the textual traditions and all of the study that's been done on this, how reliable is our Bible
today?
Well,
these hundreds, I don't know, could you say thousands?
There are thousands,
okay,
yes.
Of manuscripts in their different geographic centers, and that actually adds to the validity.
Right.
Because you can cross-check. So an extremely small percentage of the New Testament text is in any question at all. And we're grateful that there's no doctrine of the Christian church that relies on any disputed text.
Okay. With that as stated, and I forget the percentage, but it's less than 1% of the New Testament text.
Something like that. Yeah.
What is the one verse of the Bible that we know probably was actually a commentary by a scribe somewhere?
Okay, well, you know, I always say it wrong. Isn't it the comma Johannine?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I used to say the Johannian comma, but it's the comma Johannian,
yeah.
is it? Okay.
Right.
1 John 5:7-8
I think it's
something like that.
Yeah.
Something like that. Yeah. Yeah. And that one is pretty clear. That one sticks out like a sore thumb.
Right.
So I'm actually pretty positive that John 8 in some form was in John's gospel. Mark 16, the end of it, in some form was in what Mark originally, I mean, I got a theory
right.
on how, but those kind of things. But 1 John 5:7-8 Nope.
Well, yeah, it's. I think it's 8.
Is it 8?
7's the, belongs.
Is it like a verse and a half
the
or
next,
something?
The next one, it's like we're going to add a note here to make it clear that the Trinity is real.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I know what I'm talking about. I can't explain it.
1 John 5 something.
Yeah, exactly.
Tiffany asked this, is the book of Enoch a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And if not, do you think there is any validity in reading the book of Enoch?
Well, number one, I don't know. I would expect that Enoch was part of the Essene library discovered in Qumran. Are you going to look that up?
I am going to look it up.
Okay, while you're looking it up, let me just say. Now, Enoch as a book is not part of the Old Testament canon. It was not accepted as part of the Old Testament collection of books by the ancient Jews, by people in the days of Jesus, or in church history. There's some interest there. There's a fascinating quotation that Jude makes of the book of Enoch, but that doesn't mean that the whole book is inspired. So of historical interest, has something, yes, great, fine, read it. But it's just not part of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament canon, or collection of scripturally accepted books. And as for whether or not it was part of the Essene Library,
it was a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes.
Yeah, which I would expect because the Essenes were very interested in eschatology,
right.
The end times, the coming and the judgments of the Messiah, and Enoch would therefore be a book they would be interested right. in.
Mariella, hello, Pastor. Is there mention of the rapture in the Old Testament? If so, where?
Oh, Lance, what's that passage in Isaiah where he says, come and be preserved in my chamber until these judgments come out. Oh,
that's not ringing a bell.
There's a passage. Mm-mm. There's a passage in there. You know, I met years ago, I heard this first quoted by Chuck Missler. Mm. And, what's the...
Mariella.
Mariella. There's passages that are consistent with the idea of the rapture of the church. And then there are passages that kind of declare or proclaim the rapture of the church. This particular passage in Isaiah that doesn't come to mind immediately is such a thing. I think it's somewhere in the 40s. But again, I can't bring it out, and we're kind of not going to stop for me to do a search here right now. But there is a passage in Isaiah that talks about God taking away and sort of hiding or preserving his people during a time of judgment. And there are people who have thought that is a kind of a veiled almost prophecy of the rapture of the church. So, but beyond that...
Well, how about some types?
Okay, well, I believe that Jesus gave two very interesting illustrations of what his coming, and by his coming, I mean his advent in regard to the catching away of the church. But by the way, maybe I should just add, Lance, I know that there's people who strongly disagree and even mock the idea that the second coming of Christ can have different aspects.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how many second comings do you have? I'll just say for myself, I have zero problem with that because the first coming of Christ had so many different aspects.
Right.
He came as a fertilized egg in Mary's womb. He came as a baby born in Bethlehem. He came when he was presented in the temple. He came when he came out of Egypt and went to Nazareth. He came when he was baptized. He came when he was presented as king. So, I mean, again, so
right.
it doesn't bother me at all. I'm not embarrassed to talk about different aspects of the second coming of Christ. So, Jesus related what I believe is the first aspect of his return for his church, to two Old Testament events. One was Noah and the flood, and the second one was Lot and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both of those cases, God does not preserve his people in the midst of judgment. He removes them from the judgment, and then the judgment comes. So God secures his people, then judgment comes. That's both how it was in the days of Noah and with Lot. And that, and those are the two examples that Jesus gives, which again, I don't think those things prove what we would call a pre-tribulation rapture, but I think that they are consistent with the pre-tribulation rapture.
They don't prove, but they may prefigure.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
There's another one too that has always intrigued me in the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, where he's referred to the very first time the word love is used in the Bible is where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me. And then the substitute that's made. And it says that Abraham comes back to the men that escorted them. Isaac's left out of the picture, and we don't even see him in the account again until his bride is coming to him, which is
That's another sort of prefiguring illustration. Right. But one more thing.
Yeah.
Jesus did not use the illustration of Israel being preserved in Goshen while the plagues of Egypt were coming upon them.
Interesting.
If it was God's intention, if it was true that the church as a whole was going to go through the Great Tribulation, yet God would preserve them in it, that would be the more logical illustration to give. Jesus did not give that illustration. Again, I don't want to act like that's a proof. Yeah. But again, it's just something to notice.
I haven't heard that, but that's really good because you will hear people who teach the Bible, the eerie similarity between some of the judgments of Revelation and the plagues of Egypt.
Yeah.
Wow, interesting. Oh, thanks for sharing that.
Never heard that one before,
I have not heard that before. No.
Well,
I thought I'd heard everything.
Every dog has his day.
Billy. Hi, Pastor David. I've been struggling with idolatry since I'm saved. I find it almost impossible not to idol one thing, like work or family, a hobby, your body going to the gym, my phone, money, even influencers.
Well, what's the name again?
Billy.
I got to start listening to these names more carefully. Okay, Billy. Number one, God bless you that you recognize it.
Mm-hmm.
Billy, the worst kind of idolatry is idolatry that goes unrecognized. And the fact that you recognize your liability to idolatry and you're aware of it and you're and you get convicted of it, Billy, that is a huge positive step. I mean, this is awesome. So, I mean, it's like, yeah, I'm on Team Billy on this one. This is fantastic that you're sensitive to it. And that, because I'll just say, I think there's a lot of Christians guilty of some pretty gnarly idolatry that they never recognize or deal with.
Mm-hmm.
So praise the Lord, Billy, that you recognize it. Now, what do you do about these? Well, you just kind of get ruthless for it. And you challenge those things that are idols. So if somebody makes an idol out of food, they should bring in fasting into a regular part of their life. If they make an idol out of their phone, they should make a day of the week that they don't touch their phone. You just got to confront these things and learn how to say no to your flesh that desires these things and wants to put them on too high of a thing. Now, I agree with all of what I just said there, and I believe it, but let me say something that just kind of might temper this from another direction, Billy. I hope, maybe even I could say I trust, that you're not of the mentality that just because you like something, it's an idol.
Right.
So just do a little check. Ask God to teach you on this, to guide you in this, to give you wisdom. It is possible for a person to think that just because they like something or enjoy something, it's an idol. And that is not necessarily the case. Listen, God gives us good things in this world to enjoy and many blessings to receive. And we can and we should receive them and walk in them without making them idols. So that little caveat. But overall, I just want to say, God bless you, Billy, for understanding this.
Yeah, it's a good word. There's something that John says at the end of his first letter that has always been really provocative. And maybe Billy's concern about this is something that can be obstructive to all of us.
Yes.
Right? John finishes his letter. He's writing to them. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Sounds like he's wrapping up the letter.
Yeah.
And then he ends with this.
Throws this in.
Little children, keep yourself from idols. And that's it.
Yeah. Boom. Over. He drops the mic and walks off the stage.
It's like waving goodbye as you leave a room and pulling a pin on a hand grenade and throwing it in the room.
Yep.
Because that is a... Wait a minute. I'm little children. He's speaking to Christians here. And he's warning them about the problem of idolatry. Maybe it's something all of us, along with Billy, need to spend a little bit of time saying, you know, I wonder how many people heard Billy's question and said, I don't have a problem with idols.
Yeah, boy, I'm glad that's not me, they think. They need to take it more seriously.
Maybe we all need to spend a little more time thinking about that. A says, hello, Pastor David. How should believers handle scary dreams or dreams in general? Should we interpret them and link them to ongoing circumstances or pray and move on?
Lance, doesn't it say in Ecclesiastes that, or maybe it's Proverbs, that, you know, dreams come from a troubled mind or something like that?
Yeah.
Look, it is possible that God might speak to a person through a dream.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't the Bible. Although I would say this, and I think I counted it once. By a 2-to-1 ratio, God speaks to unbelievers through dreams more than believers in the scriptures.
Mm.
So, you know, be cautious about signing yourself up for the dream team, you know, because again, that's a way that God more commonly would speak to unbelievers than believers. Mm. I believe people are believers. God says, here's my word. Read my word.
Right.
You know, do that. And I tell people again and again, Lance, I do believe that God does communicate to believers other than the words of Scripture. But if you want a word from God, read your Bible.
Right.
there's no question about that. That's where the word of God is for you. Read your Bible. Okay, so we shouldn't seek after knowledge and dreams in this way. Oh, Lord, speak to me in a dream. No, why don't you open up your Bible? Now, God could spontaneously do such a thing. But here's kind of the thing. Dreams can come from other sources as well. As is indicated by that, I believe it's a proverb, that dreams come from a troubled or a busy mind. And so we just don't know. I mean, I would expect that if God would speak to somebody through a dream, he would do it... He would give a lot of other confirmation by Spirit. Now, so what do we make of people have troubling dreams?
Mm-hmm.
All I can say is commit it to the Lord. I have not experienced that very much at all in my life, but I know some people who have, and they've just been really profoundly spiritually affected by a dream that they had. And all I can say is, take it to the Lord, pray, surrender it to God. Lord, if there's anything you want to show me or guide me in regarding this, but you're going to have to do it because I'm just going to put my focus on you.
Yeah, that's good counsel. If there's a spiritual significance to the dream, if the Lord is trying to communicate something, he's not going to hide that. He wants to communicate it very simply. Lord, if this is from you, reveal the meaning of this. What's the intent of this? What am I to take from this? And having prayed that prayer, if nothing comes, then just assign that to, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
It could be any number of reasons why you had that dream, not necessarily that the Lord is speaking to you.
And keep reading your Bible.
Keep reading your Bible. Many people, and I've heard this especially for women seem to have a higher percentage of this, will experience, let's say, spiritual distress, a sense of the presence of evil, in that state between being fully awake and fully asleep. And so many, over the years as a pastor, had so many people come to me and say that was a problem. And my counsel to them was, before you go to sleep, very intentionally pray, Lord, protect me now as I sleep.
Yeah.
Everyone comes back and says, that was the end of it.
Praise the Lord.
So there's something going on there, and I would just encourage people to shut that door spiritually, but through prayer. MJ, question on video of one of David's videos about Exodus 21 through 23. Verse 16 of 22 says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Does verse 16 really address the issue of premarital sex? Especially if the man is unworthy and the father rejects him, the man ends up paying the bride price to the father. What if that man was rich and the payment amount was meager in his eyes? He will continue with his debauchery. Why is preserving virginity and the morality of women clearly defined in the law, whereas punishment for a licentious man not clearly defined? Is not this the reason prostitution was prevalent? For example, even Judah would not have landed up with Tamar if laws against promiscuity for men were also strict and clearly defined. Why is not the biblical law simple and straightforward, like no sex outside of marriage, be it man or woman, period?
Well, I think that number one, especially in a New Testament context, that's clearly how it is. But even in the Old Testament, I go back to Proverbs. Now, again, there is an interesting development here. If you want to talk about Judah, Judah was before the Mosaic Law was given. And then the question comes from the Mosaic Law itself. And then by the time you get to the time of Solomon and the book of Proverbs, which reflects wisdom that didn't begin with Solomon, mm-hmm. but had existed in the community of Israel for some time, the warnings against promiscuity and adultery and sex outside of marriage in Proverbs is so strong and so clear that I think it's just God in his wisdom knowing how we need to hear it. And, well, in a sense, not necessarily how we need to hear it, because how we need to hear it is addressed by the New Testament as well.
That's right.
And God makes it so clear. But we are dealing with people in very different social and and cultural situations. And for whatever reason, maybe reasons we can't figure out, God figured this is how they need to hear it. This is what's going to communicate to them that there's no such thing as casual sex, that every sexual act carries with it a responsibility, and I know this, what I'm going to say here could be taken wrong, but a price, a cost, a responsibility to be born. And in God's wisdom, that's how it was best to communicate that to Israel as they came out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land. And God would continue to refine it and reinforce that message all the way until you get to the New Testament, where there's very clear commands against what the Bible calls sexual immorality. I don't know that. That's why I mean, I think it's a good question.
Yeah.
But what we have in the scriptures now is a fully developed way of God bringing this moral instruction to his people over centuries. The questioner's asking a good question, but it's a little bit unanswered. Well, why didn't he say it that way from the beginning? And those are things that I don't know if we can really know.
Yeah. I wonder if, and I haven't really thought this out very well, but I wonder if there's some cultural mores that are going on at that time as well that informed that made it that way. Land was very important. Family was very different. Today, we don't have the sense of family connected to the land, whereas those rules regarding inheritance and all, and your inheritance determined your wealth, which determined your status and your survivability and all of those factors, we just don't have those today. Maybe these rules that they had at that time were reflective more of that, those realities of life.
Well, and I'll give you something else connected to that, Lance. It's, you know, I've been recently going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and these are videos that'll be later released on our channel. But the astounding connection that's seen in those books between idolatry and sexual immorality.
Right.
And so many of God's commands against idolatry were also commands against sexual immorality, because that is a common context for prostitution in the ancient Near East. Not the only context, but a very common one.
Wow. Okay, Miss Jeremiah, I've never heard it taught how believers are to recognize a calling, in quotes, in terms of ministry. For the apostles, it was obvious, but what about the ordinary church member? And then, thank you, Pastor David.
How do you know if you're called to something? Well, I'd say just very practical information that I tell people is, of course, you pray. Miss Jeremiah, I take it that you're praying. By the way, with the name of Miss Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet who was called, so maybe you know, but I don't know. Miss Jeremiah, first of all, I'm sure you're praying. So, I mean, I say that not so much for your sake, but for the sake of other people. So, of course, you pray. But you know what you do? You try things. Maybe God has called you to minister to the children in their Sunday school classes. Try it. See it. See if God's blessing is on it. See if there's like a blessing from the Spirit of God as you intend to serve him in this way. Maybe there will be. Maybe it's some other form of ministry in the church or in the community. Maybe there's a rescue mission or a soup kitchen. My wife does a lot of amazing ministry. Right now, she's on her way back from a dental mission down in Mexico, and she wanted me to say thank you for those of you who prayed for her dental mission. It went really well. I can't wait till she gets home and tells me the whole story. But another thing that my wife does is she does ministry with the women in the jails in our county, in our community. So maybe it's something like that. Try some different things and just see what God's hand of blessing and calling may be on. And don't be afraid to go after the things that have an appeal to you. Sometimes we get the idea that God can only call me to things I don't want to do. You know?
Yeah.
And look, sometimes that might be the case, but I wouldn't first look there. I would first look for the calling of God to go after your natural gifts and inclinations.
Good. Kristen asks this, an influential family at my church holds false doctrine. I believe God specifically directed me to not try to convince them of their false doctrine, and I trust that he is able to reveal his true character to them. Should I continue to pray for these people, or do I need to stop praying for them, as in Jeremiah 7?
Kristen, I would continue to pray for them until you have a clear leading from the Holy Spirit to tell you to stop. I do believe there's times and places where God would say, no longer pray for that person. But I think that's not the default status. The default status is we continue to pray for people. So that would be just my very simple, if you want to know, David, should I keep on praying for them or should I stop? Keep on praying for them until you feel that you have a clear leading from the Holy Spirit saying, don't bother praying for that person anymore.
Right.
Let's say, if you were going to err on any side, wouldn't you rather err on the side of, you know, you prayed for them a little too much? Man, sorry, Lord, I prayed for them a little too much. So, yeah, that's the side you want to err on, is that you prayed a little too much for them.
Yeah, that might be a sign of God's judgment on someone that they've settled in now to their rejection and their rebellion, and so God would then say, stop praying. That's a sign of my judgment on them.
Wow. Could you imagine that on the day of judgment, whether that be the final judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord confronting somebody and saying, look, this person even prayed for you for 5 years or 10 years, and your heart was so hard that you never responded.
Wow.
Yeah. So keep doing it until you sense a genuine leading from the Spirit that you should stop.
This is our last regular question before our lightning round, David. Michael, who wrote us in Arabic, asked this.
He wrote us in Arabic?
Yeah.
And you can read it?
This has been translated for me.
Okay, all right. All
hopefully
right.
It's a good translation.
I was impressed. Yeah.
Your recent devotional email, A House of Prayer, is truly a wonderful reflection. I have a question. Why has God's presence in the church become weaker than it was in the days of the apostles? What should we do to bring his presence and the dominion of his spirit back among us in such a magnificent and joyful way?
What's this gentleman's name?
Michael.
Michael. First of all, God bless you, Michael. And Michael, I'm glad that you get our Arabic translation of our devotional. I just want to remind everybody that we put out a weekly devotional that you can get either by email or you can get a link to it in a text message every week. Just go to enduringword.com and you can look that up. But we also translate that weekly devotional a week later into Arabic, Portuguese, Spanish, Italian, and German. Man, five languages. We're asking Andrea.
Yes.
That. Did you want to come on camera today, Andrea? Okay, she does not want to come on camera. But anyway, and so you can go to those respective Enduring Word websites and sign up. We love for people to get these because we put them out anyway. Why not enjoy them? Now, your question, why does it seem that the church today doesn't have the same power that it does? Well, let me say, first of all, the church today is so much staggeringly large than it was in the first century that I don't doubt that there are such displays of God's power and Christian faithfulness happening at places around the world. Now, maybe it's not happening in the Christian communities we see, but we shouldn't think that it's not happening elsewhere. That's one thing. Secondly, I just don't think you can get away from the idea that there really is something to the idea that the closer to the source, that there was a purity about God's work and God's power so close to the time of the apostles. Now, nobody should get over romantic about the early church. They had their problems. Read 1 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians, read Galatians, read Philippians, read Colossians, read 1 Thessalonians, read 2 Thessalonians, read James. The book of James was probably the first book of the New Testament written. And you know what? Look at the issues that James addresses in the church. You're talking about within, 15, 20 years of the ascension of Jesus to heaven? And look at the issues that James addresses in the church, and you go, wow.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to be careful. We don't over-romanticize that, but we need to just get back to the source, and that source is really preserved for us in the Bible, in the scriptures that they themselves understood and taught, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and in the scriptures that were being produced in that very first century, the New Testament. And then, you know what, Michael, we pray and we say, Lord, if there's going to be revival, if there's going to be work, Lord, let it start with me. We really want to avoid the attitude where we just sort of say, well, Lord, I'm fine with you. Would you revive them? You know, Lord, would you bring everybody else up to my spiritual level? That's not a great attitude. And Michael, I don't sense that you have that attitude. I just want to tell you to guard against it. And God bless you, Michael. We love those in the Arabic-speaking world, in the Persian-speaking world, who use Enduring Word resources, and we pray for God's blessing on you and a multiplication of that work. Thank you very much.
Yeah. We hear reports about dramatic moves of God's Spirit and the miraculous from different places around the world. Years ago, as a pastor, I was concerned about why is it that we read these stories in the Bible about these miracles that take place, but we don't see the same abundance and all. And I really spent some time praying about it, and I think the Lord spoke to me that we especially here in the United States and in the West, we live in the midst of such abundance and ease. We have medical doctors, we have dentists, we have medications, we have painkillers, that it's almost as though we've taken a lot of potential afflictions out of God's hands to use to mold and shape us. We are framed and shaped, our character is shaped through adversity, through hardship. And if we keep taking those things away from God, what's left but anxiety and money issues and relational problems? And so what do we struggle with really here in the West?
There's a lot of those things, yeah.
Yeah. And then we want to take those away as well. Well, then what's God got left to use to really mold and shape? How are we going to learn patience and love and perseverance unless we're facing adversity? And then we take all those things away as tools. We're stunted, become spiritually stunted. Our character isn't developed. And so I wonder sometimes if maybe God doesn't have to use these things because they're really
absolutely
the only way to shape us.
Absolutely. Okay, well, let me say one more thing. And again, I'm so grateful for Michael and his question because it's a good question for us to consider.
Yes.
But there is another aspect to this that I've considered before. When we read the book of Acts, it's like, look at this. Mm-hmm. There's a miracle on every page. Look at all that God was doing. And it's easy for us to forget that the book of Acts was written over a 30-year period. Now, Lance and I are part of a church movement, so whatever you want to call it, of Calvary Chapel. And we're very grateful for what God has done in our lives, the lives of so many people we know, and just in the world through the Calvary Chapel movement. Lance, if you took the first 30 years of the Calvary Chapel movement, say 1968 to 1998, if you took that approximate 30-year period and wrote a book of highlights and amazing things that God did, wouldn't it read very much like a book of Acts?
It would.
Yeah.
It would.
So again, I'm not trying to say at all, I'm not trying to cast shade on the apostolic church. It was glorious. Mm-hmm. It was powerful. There's so much that we have to get back to. But it is just helpful to remember that the book of Acts spans 30 plus years. Mm-hmm. And it's given us the highlights, not the only highlights. God did so much in the first century that's not recorded in the book of Acts. But these are highlights over a 30-year period, and it's a glorious thing.
And, as you mentioned, it wasn't all, you know, rainbows and roses.
No.
We have two of the most prominent church leaders who have a disagreement, and they end up not being able to work together anymore.
Sure.
It's right there. It's right there in the story. All right. Some other questions came in before we get to the lightning round. Here we go. One more.
Wait, you said we were going to the lightning round.
I did, and because we were... Okay. Sherry, question. Sometimes I know it's wrong, yet I still fall into that sin. How can I overcome this?
Sherry, I'm going to give you some counterintuitive advice here. And Sherry, I'm hoping that this fits in your situation, because the advice I'm going to give you right now does not fit for every person in every situation, but it has at times fit in my life and in the lives of some people I know. So I'm going to throw this out, and I pray that the Spirit would give you wisdom to know whether this is for you or not. Sherry, this is what I want you to forget about that sin. And I just want you to focus on Jesus Christ. There have been times when I've been so obsessed with a battle over sin that I'm more consumed with that than I am with Jesus. Now, look, I'm the first one. This is not valid advice in every situation, but it might be for you, Sherry, to just say, you know, I'm putting so much focus, so much interior focus. Oh, how am I doing? What am I doing? Am I close to this sin? Am I being tempted by this sin? How am I going to respond? This is that you're almost in that Romans 7 battle of a constant focus on self. Read that section, Romans 7, and see how many times Paul refers to himself with the words I, me, my. It's exaggerated in there to show that Paul was showing that his focus was so much on himself that he only found victory when he looked outside of himself to Jesus Christ. And Sherry, that's what I'm going to recommend to you. That's my spiritual prescription for you. I pray the Spirit would give you wisdom whether or not it's appropriate for you in this time and place. But that has been exactly what I've needed to hear at certain times in certain places. Instead of just like gritting my teeth and focusing so much on how I'm doing, to forget about myself and put my focus on Jesus Christ. I pray God will give you wisdom with that, Sherry. And I pray that for everybody who hears this, that that's not God's best direction, that they'll forget that I ever said that. But I don't have any doubt there's some people listening right now. That's exactly what you need to hear.
Good word. Okay, lightning round. Here we go. Lori says,
finally,
if you could memorize one book of the Bible, which one would you select?
Philemon, because it's short. No, I don't know. Romans, Jude. Ephesians, yeah, Jude. Third John is like the shortest of all. I think so. You know, maybe something awesome like Romans or Ephesians. Mm. Ephesians is so great.
My favorite New Testament book, Ephesians. Yeah. Mega Daily. I know I should be anticipating the rapture with great excitement, but the idea of leaving my beloved dogs to slowly starve to death terrifies me. Does this mean I covet my pets more than God?
Well, it could mean there's a problem there, but I just want to say your dogs are predators. They're animals that, well, scavengers and predators, maybe more scavengers. Your dogs, God will find a way for your dogs. So yeah, and train your dogs to go out there and get some food out there and to, I don't know, but look, just give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I worry about my dogs. I know you can take care of all things. Take care of that.
We're so caught in time and space now that we think, okay, I get raptured, and what about all this stuff behind? Listen, when we're there in glory, we're not going to be worried about what's happening on earth.
No, that's true. Yeah. Okay, but and look, this is not the weirdest thing in the world to do. Now, I wouldn't go through and like show somebody, what's that old movie? Thief in the Night.
Oh, yes.
I wouldn't show somebody Thief in the Night and say, hey, if this ever happens, take my dogs.
Right.
But it wouldn't be crazy to go to a neighbor or something and say, hey, can I just say, if something ever happened to me, would you take my dogs and take care of them? Yeah. Just say that.
Delilah.
And the more pagan the neighbor, the better.
Yes.
Yes.
There you go. Delilah says, do you think the increasing talk of UFOs and UAPs, as they're referred to today, plays into the Bible's warning that the end days will be like the days of Noah, which included non-human beings laying with human women?
Could be. You know, we got to be careful that we don't get weirded out on speculations like these. But yeah, I mean, it could be. It's not out of the realm of possibility. Now, I'm saying this next to a man sitting next to me who's done a lot of research and understanding, biblically speaking, culturally speaking, on the transhuman kind of phenomenon. And so, Lance, wouldn't you say the same? I mean, it could be.
Yeah, definitely. Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I would agree. Desiree, what is Reformed theology? Is it good or bad? Now, this is a lightning question, so. Yes.
Reformed theology are doctrines that came out of the Great Reformation that happened in the 16th century. And is it good or bad? Mostly good. I'm not negative on Reformed theology as a whole. There are parts of it that I disagree with, but there are a lot of good contributions to Reformed theology. I would not say totally good, but I would say mostly good. The problem with Reformed theology is often, not always, but often more due to the people who hold it than the theology. And that's not to absolve Reformed theology of everything. If Reformed theology was great in every aspect, I would be Reformed in my theology. So mostly good. It's not something that Christians need to be afraid of. But again, I don't agree with everything in the Reformed theology camp.
Are Calvinism and Reformed theology the same thing? Or what is the connection between them?
In popular phrasing, they're the same thing.
Okay.
In theological and historical precision, they're not. Calvinism is one branch of Reformed theology that would be separate from Lutheranism, which would be separate from Anglicanism. These were different aspects or divisions of the Reformation. And if may I say this, Lance?
Well, hold on. Let me think. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, different also from Anabaptist theology,
right,
which is a legitimate aspect of Reformed theology.
Right.
And if people want to say that the radical reformers were not a legitimate part of the Reformation, I would just disagree with you. And you want to say, well, no, it's only the magisterial reformers who wanted to kill all the radical reformers. I would say, no, I overspoke a little bit there, but not entirely.
Not entirely.
But again, so the whole thing, historically and theologically, of Reformed theology is bigger than Calvinism, but in the way that people use it, especially in the Western world, they're the same.
Okay. Diptych asks us, how is it possible that the devil can talk to and deceive Christians? I mean, Christians are God's people. We belong to God.
Well, I don't know. But there is some way that the devil has communicative ability with people. And when we say the devil, we don't mean the devil himself. That's one individual. We mean his agents. But, you know, we'll often use that. So we're not talking about that in the sense, but we'll just say the devil. Look, the fact that he can tempt us means that he has some ability to communicate with us. How, on what level, we don't entirely understand. But he can communicate some kind of temptation to us, or try to cause fear, which I suppose is a form of temptation, or doubt, or whatever. So we don't really know how this works, but God has not, as of yet, shut down the work of the devil. I believe the Bible says he will.
He will.
He'll do it, and this is the way it's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Binding him with a great chain, putting him in a pit that's so deep that it's called bottomless, shutting the lid on that pit, and sealing that lid. All of those things are by several orders of magnitude greater than what we just call binding or restricting Satan. That speaks of a complete cessation of his activity. And that day will come, but we're not there yet.
Looking forward to it.
Amen.
Okay, this is another one from your Swedish friend, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but I'm going to give it a try this time.
Tunobanan 23.
Or
as they would say, Shutre.
23.
Yeah.
Okay. Hello from Sweden. Do you know any good church in Stockholm that doesn't have any female priest?
Tjenare. Okay, look up the church Calvary Stockholm. This is a Calvary Chapel affiliate that's in Stockholm. A Pastor Joe will be happy to greet you. Tell him that you watch my program, and I'm going to be there. And in August, I believe it's August, maybe it's July, I'm going to preach at Calvary Stockholm.
Oh, great.
So look up Calvary Stockholm there, and look up for Pastor Joe. They do not have women pastors there at the church.
Great. Okay, our last lightning question, and then we have a new last question. You ready?
Okay.
Here we go. So the last wasn't the last. It was
the first last?
It was the pen last.
All right.
God's Girl says, hi, Pastor David. I want to study the Bible deeper, but feel a bit overwhelmed. Can you recommend a way of doing this for beginners? Thank you, and bless you for your help.
Well, you know, the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Wait, what's this?
Is a great place to start. Now, Lance, we've heard reports of people saying that they can't get it, that it's backordered.
That's amazing.
I had somebody say that they, in some place they were looking, they said it's backordered until June.
Oh, my goodness.
Which would be, I don't know the details about any of that, but a study Bible can be a big help. And obviously, I recommend the study Bible that I prepared,
yes.
That I wrote. So this is something helpful, but I'll recommend something else as well. A book by a guy named Max Anders. M-A-X, Max Anders, A-N-D-E-R-S, spelled just like it sounds. 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. That's a great book that'll give you a good comprehensive knowledge of the Bible as an overview. So that's what God's Girl, I'd recommend that. Enduring Word Study Bible, a great way to read through the Bible, I believe. But then also 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by Max Anders.
Something that I did many years ago that really got me started in studying the Bible, I just got a journal. I went out and got a nice notebook and pen. I wanted something nice. And I just sat down and I opened up Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and I just read the first verse. And I just started writing in the journal, just rephrasing it in my own words and asking questions. What does this mean? And before I realized it, two verses, I had two pages filled.
Yeah.
And it unlocked for me a realization I can personally interact with God's word if I would just take the time to really think intentionally about it. So
exactly. Well, I have a variant on that I've been telling people to do for years. And so here's another one for you, God's Gill. Enduring Word Study Bible, 30 Days Understanding Bible, in-depth journal of the scriptures. But here's one more idea. Read through the Bible, books of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to be on a schedule or anything, but just start reading and write a one sentence summary of every chapter of the Bible.
That's good.
Because that'll make you pay attention. Mm-hmm. And you're not going in depth. What Lance first recommended to you was in depth, and that's fantastic, of course. But a one sentence summary of every chapter of the Bible, that's an outstanding thing to do.
Okay, great. All right, our last question. Susan says, I'm listening to your videos on Exodus 28 with Pastors Nate and David. You highlighted that God says the priests, Aaron and his sons, are to minister unto God. Can you expound a bit on how we as Christians minister and should minister unto God daily?
Wow. What's this dear woman's name?
Susan.
Susan. Susan, great question. It's interesting that you mention my dear friend, Pastor Nate Wagner of Anthem Chapel in Goleta. You know, when we recorded those videos, he was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara with me when I was the pastor there. But now he's pastoring a wonderful church in Goleta, Anthem Chapel, the church I highly recommend. But anyway, in those discussions, we did talk about this, an idea of ministering to the Lord. That idea gets transferred over into the New Testament in a wonderful place in Acts chapter 13, that it says that as they at the church at Antioch were ministering unto the Lord, that the Lord spoke to them and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. What does it mean for believers today to minister unto the Lord? I think that primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, it's honoring God through prayer and worship. The New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, says that this is sort of the priestly service of believers right now. We believe that in Jesus Christ, we are kings and priests. And one of the priestly functions we have is to honor God through not animal sacrifices. That's no blood sacrifices necessary because Jesus fulfilled all of that with his perfect work. But we bring to God the sacrifice of praise. So when you give your attention to God, your worship to God, your praise to God, your time to God in just waiting before him, this is a sacrifice of praise, and this is ministering unto the Lord. You're not giving something to him that he doesn't already have, but you're honoring him in the way that a creature should honor the Creator, that the redeemed should honor their Redeemer. It's a glorious and beautiful thing to do, ministering unto the Lord.
Good word. Well, thank you for joining us for the Q&A today on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. Join us next week. We'll be back.
Oh, we will be back.
Just you, though.
Yeah, I'm going to be on the road.
That's right.
I'm speaking at the Calvary Bible Institute, or CBI, mm-hmm. South, and I will be doing it live from there. I hope I can arrange my lecture schedule to...
Well, just tell them you have to.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, okay. We'll do it. Right. See you next week from Atlanta.
Bye. You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.